That's got to be the best arrangement of that I think I've ever heard. Perfect, perfect, perfect. Throw in a little Chet Atkins back here on the back and Floyd Kramer there on that. And I don't know bass players or drummers, so who cares? Yeah, yeah. Go with what you go with. Part of the blessing of this church right there. Well, a couple had a very stressful month financially, just getting beaten to death. And they were sitting there on the couch one evening, and the wife noticed her husband looking over at her wedding ring. And she thought, oh, how romantic. In the midst of all that's going on, he's looking at that emblem of our cherished vows, and she reaches over and quietly whispers, with this ring. He looks up with a tear in his eye and said, we could pay off Visa. A guy's wife was dropping hints about their anniversary coming up. And she said, you know, I would like something shiny. You put your foot down and it will go from 0 to 150 in 6.4 seconds. He got her a bathroom scale. Back during the mad cow disease, remember that? That was kind of crazy going around. The guy took his wife to a restaurant for dinner, and he just went ahead and ordered. He said, I'll have a T-bone medium rare, please. And the waiter said, well, are you worried about the mad cow? He said, oh, no, no, she can order for herself. And then the fight began. Stressors, stressors. How simple this definition. A stressor is something that causes stress, right? It will create an environment within your life, within your marriage, within your home that you now have to compete with. Somehow you've got to deal with that because this stress has now manifested itself in some way that is very obvious, either by attitude or actions or non-actions. A stressor. Maybe a stressor to you is going to the dentist. And you dread that and you hate the moment. It may be driving in Houston. It may be watching the Astros. It may be the upcoming election. But whenever those things pound in on you, they have to be expressed in some way, and usually it's negative toward the one we're closest to. We kind of had this image back in the old days. You could sort of see it. You'd see the dad kicking the wife kicking the son kicking the dog just biting whoever came along. We kind of pass down our stress to somebody else who's close to us. Stressors. If you look up and try to find stressors pertinent to marriage, and particularly those that they say will point toward pretty strong conflict, you'll find at least four of them on almost every list that you'll look up. The first one that I found was trauma. Trauma, whether it is emotional or physical, brought on by an accident or illness or abuse, but if there is pain and recovery, there's stress brought into a relationship. Second one was when one or both of the partners is unhappy. That unhappiness could be because of some personal issue. Maybe they don't like their weight. Maybe they don't like their health. Maybe they don't like their job. Maybe they don't like how things just have ended up. But living with an unhappy spouse is a major stressor in a relationship. Third one is parenting. Parenting, just for those who need to know, parenting never ends. I don't care how old they get. If they're your kids, you're still involved somehow or another, emotionally, physically, financially, in their lives. And then there are some who even have to add on that at a certain point, parenting their parents. If you've had aging parents, you know what it's like on the other side of that, to have to carry a responsibility for them. Parenting is an amazing stressor because of what it adds into the life. But the number four one, and you'll find this on every list, is money. But it's not necessarily a clash over having too little. The clash is over spending habits of the two people. Usually there's a dispenser and there's a saver. There's one who lets it go and other who wants to hold it in. And it's the clash over those two ways of dealing with money that create the problem in the marriage, the stress in the marriage. Again, money is often blamed, and I just get irritated when I see this. Money is one of the top causes of divorce. No, it's not. It's not the money. It's not the trauma. It's not the unhappiness of another spouse. It's not the parenting. Those don't cause the divorce. It's how we respond to those stressors. Because usually those stressors will point out some idiosyncrasy in the personality of this person we're living with, and we then move toward irreconcilable differences. I don't like how they respond to this problem. They're driving me crazy in how they're doing these things. So it's not the stressor. It's what shows up when we are stressed and when things are pressed together against us. None of these that I mentioned actually reveal or they cause the divorce. They just reveal these things. Now, when it comes to us as believers, we have another factor that comes in. As a believer, these stressors can demonstrate how we have limited God, how we are proving that our faith isn't big enough to deal with life's challenges. So we have to be careful as believers, because we say, and according to the book, it's all there for us. We have a network of resources that God provides for us to be able to guide us and get us through life. That if we pray, God hears us and God will respond. That if we ask, God will give. If we knock, the door will open. If we seek, we'll find. We've got all of those laid out for us as promises. And then when we allow these stressors to defeat us, it's not a reflection on the stressor. It's not a reflection on anything but us. For not allowing God to get us through this, we have limited Him. Back in the late 40s and early 50s, there was a limit placed on athletes who wanted to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. Doctors would tell them, don't even try. Your heart cannot handle that much stress. It'll explode in your chest and you'll die on the field. Just don't even try. Just run up to this limit and be satisfied with that. Well, if you know any runners, you know, don't put limits on me. I'm going to push that until I find the furthest I can go or the fastest I can go. Roger Bannister, an Englishman, in 1952, ran the mile in less than 4 minutes, and he didn't explode. He survived it, and from that moment on, they looked and said, oh, it can be done. And you watch the Olympics now, this week, you'll see the mile run in less than 4 minutes. It always is won by somebody in less than 4 minutes. Because they now know the limit is gone. We don't have the barrier there. We don't have the restriction. Jesus met a man once. He had been up on Mount Transfiguration, if you remember that story, with three of his disciples. When they came down, there was a big ruckus going on, because down there on the ground, they had a man that had brought a demon-possessed son to Jesus to have him deliver this boy. And all the disciples that were there tried their best. They couldn't do it. And so here's a man who came with great hope, great expectation, all of a sudden was disappointed because the success for his problem wasn't met. And all of a sudden he threw up a limit, threw up a barrier. Here's the scripture on this out of Mark 9. It is often, this demon, it is often thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. Now, think of that moment. Here you are standing before the very physical manifestation of God walking on this earth. And you're asking him or suggesting to him, maybe you can't handle this. Maybe this is beyond your scope. Maybe you are limited. And Jesus just simply said, if I can. And then he responds from that, all things are possible for those who believe. Jesus basically taking this man up to where that limit that he had placed was and said, let's move that limit. There's no limit when it comes to what God can do in our lives. So the first thing that we realize is our doubts can limit God in the sense of it can stop our willingness to believe He is able. We'll throw up a barrier. Then in Matthew 13, this story, Jesus had been at his hometown and his people came out and were seeing him and visiting him and listening to him, but they wanted to watch him do a miracle. And here's that story, Matthew 13. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? Where then did this man get all these things, these abilities? And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, I shudder at that because I realize probably that's one of our issues with the Lord. How far can we believe that He can actually come into the situation of our homes, into our lives, into the families that we represent, into our kids' families, and make a difference? And sometimes we are limiting God just because we don't believe God can be of any value in this problem, this situation. Then there's a third one. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem right at the very end before the great triumphal entry. He came in there, kind of paused on a hilltop, looked out at the city, and here's what he said. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Man. It's not just, what's the word? Disobedience is a very broad word. If you've been around 2-year-olds, or 3-year-olds, you ask them to do something or tell them something and they're learning a brand new word and they'll tell you, no, I don't want to do that. And what that means is that knowing that this would be best for them, their understanding is so limited that they choose the word no as their response. They may not know what no means in the big picture of knowing what's best, but they use it frequently. And how often does God hear us in our immaturity, hearing Him cry out, let me help you, and we're just not willing to let Him help. No, disobedience limits God. But here's the biggest one. Unresponsiveness. Unresponsiveness limits God. Out of Psalm 78, should be on the screen. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power the day He redeemed them from the adversary. The King James Version of this middle statement is probably the clearest because, I'll tell you in a second, there's a word here that can code two different directions in its meaning. Bothers me like everything when in Hebrew or Greek they do that to you. Well, this word under this circumstance means this, but under this circumstance it means that. No, I just want words to mean what they mean. It's a whole lot easier. But that word pained the Holy One of Israel. Here's the King James Version. They turned their backs in their hearts and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. The word actually means limited. It means setting a barrier, drawing a mark and saying, that's as far as you can go, God. I don't want you to go any further in my life, in my situation, in my circumstances. You kind of stay at this point. I'm going to go on here further without you. Now, the pained part is God's response to being limited. And you kind of see how those fit together, but it all comes from the same word. It is a pain that God experiences when His children put limits on Him and say, this is all we really need from you. You know, we'll call you if we need you. Otherwise, you know, go ahead and do what you need to be doing. But they put limits on Him, unresponsiveness to Him. Now open your Bibles to Judges 3. This is where we're going to focus for the next few minutes. Judges 3. In the book of Judges, we're starting to find what it takes for the children of Israel who came out of Egypt to take over the land that God had given them. It was not just going to be go in, find a spot, live there, be happy the rest of your life. They literally had to get out the inhabitants of the land. They were taking over the land. And so God had given them the land years before. Now they were coming to claim that land. And part of their responsibility was in war to get the people out of there so they could have the land that was there. Look at Judges 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all that had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. He left these tribes, these family groupings, these cities full of people, and use that as a means by which they could strengthen and test the men of Israel to be able to be warriors and come in and take care of that. Verse 3, he mentions some of those cities and areas. But look at verse 4. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers through Moses. Makes sense. Here I am. I'm going to give you this property, give you this land. Now, to be able to take possession of it, you're going to have to come in as warriors and get rid of the people that live there. Will you obey me and do that? Simple. Simple command. This is why I've set it up. This is what I expect to see as a result of that. Look at verse 7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. See, what happened is, instead of doing what God told them to do and come in and remove these people, they kind of came in and left some of them alone and joined with them. Absolutely against what God had intended. Now here's another way to put that. They forgot God and His intentions and placed their devotion and reliance on something else. You see, any time that we start putting limits on God, and instead of following Him as He has instructed us to do so, we allow something else to become more important to us than Him, then all of a sudden we have walked away from Him. And we have grieved Him. And as a result of that, we have entered into this thing called idolatry. Replacing God with something else. We can do that very easily and very simply, perhaps, in a marriage. We may think, well, the two of us are all we need. Let's just kind of team up and we can do this together. And we forget to invite God into the issue. And we sort of leave Him out thinking, we got this handled. We can do it. It's almost like putting a lid on our resources and they only measure up the amount of that container, and we carry around this container. This is what we can do together. And God says, just take the lid off and let me show you what I can do beyond what you've got in your little jar. In fact, they, again, from that verse earlier, they turned their backs and their hearts and tempted God and limited Him. We limit God by our disobedience, by our forgetfulness, by our unbelief, by our worldliness, by choosing the method of the world to deal with our problems. We limit God by our insincerity, by our ingratitude, by our unresponsiveness, and also by this idolatry of letting something else replace Him. Just as when the challenges come to us as a couple, we're to turn toward each other. When the challenges come to us as a couple, we turn into a a threesome. We're now three together. There are no limits on the power of God. He's omnipotent, so why not bring him into the situation? There are no limits on the grace of God because he is infinitely gracious. Why not allow him into the situation? There are no limits to the wisdom of God. He's all wise, so why not allow him into the situation? There are no limits to his goodness, for he is good and his mercy works over all. Why not bring him in to the situation? You see, one of the problems, whenever you have this ability to limit something in size, it's almost as though you can take control over it. You know, a lot of times when you're playing against someone who is bigger than you are, physically you cannot dominate them by getting bigger all of a sudden, but somehow in your eyes you try to find weakness. You try to find some way to minimize their effect in your life. And whenever we look at our problems and don't bring God into it, we have minimized him. Did you ever play with the magnifying glass as a kid, killing ants? Just curious if any of you did that. A magnifying glass does not make something else bigger. It makes our focus of it bigger. It's still the same size. You can move around and look, and it's still the same size, but you put the magnifying glass there, and it enlarges our focus of what we're trying to see. Whenever we are facing issues in our marriage, in our homes, in our lives, and we need God to go large for us, we need to see God unlimited in all that he is. We need to hold up that magnifying glass to magnify him. We're not making him bigger, but we're allowing our focus to be enlarged so we can take in who he really is. It is so easy to minimize him. Our job is to magnify him. Whenever we give God room to work, we are trusting him as able to help. We honor him and take the lid off of our resources because nothing is impossible for him. You are, as a married person, are part of a team. God gave you a team network between two people to be able to handle life. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, he says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if any of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. And furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. How can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You know what that means? Just as there is a trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit in a marriage, there is a trinity between husband, wife, and God himself, adding the strength that needs to be there to deal with the issues of life. God is a vital part of that triangle to help give all of the resources necessary to be able to work through this. Turn in your Bible to another place. 2 Chronicles, Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, verse chapter 20. There was a moment which is not unlike moments that we have, except it's not a marauding band with weapons coming over the hilltop. I've not faced that yet, but if it comes, I want to be ready. But we do face enemies coming to attack us, problems coming in to overwhelm us, stressors coming in to begin to squeeze us. We experience things that are in a similar tone like what Jehoshaphat faced. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. Here comes these marauders. Jehoshaphat, in the midst of that moment, what do we do? Here's what he does, verse 6. And Jehoshaphat said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over the kingdoms of the nation? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. What did he do? He put the magnifying glass up. Said, God, let me examine you for a minute. Wow, you are mighty. You are strong. You are invincible. No one can stand against you. All he did was magnify God so that he would have that focus that he needed to move into the next thing. Look down. I think this is verse 12. Maybe not. He said, "Our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." You see, it's always great to have another pair of eyes. Jen hides things all the time in the pantry and then tells me to go in and look for them. And I go in and they're not there. And then she goes in and carries it behind her and sets it on the thing, says, "Look, it was right here all along." That happens regularly. I cannot find things. But another pair of eyes coming in, there it is. I need that. I need that because, again, I look at things differently. I'm not looking at little. I'm looking at large, and I miss those things. I need her, not just to get stuff out of the pantry, but we have two pairs of eyes at work on this. We have two hearts working together to help us deal compassionately with the things that are going. We have two minds that are at work so that we might together be able to see solutions and kind of know what's going on. These pairing ups give us resources that individually we don't have. Well, think about that third one. God, we've got all that we have to ourselves, but we still don't have enough because we don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Because you're that third cord that's been stranded around us. You're that third part of the Trinity of our marriage. You're the third wall of that triangle. We're inviting you to come in and you make up the difference for what we don't have to be able to deal with these issues in our lives. That's what Jehoshaphat did. That's where they left themselves in that moment of saying, "God, we submit this to you." When we transfer God's job to something or someone else, we've limited him. But when we set limits on what God can and cannot do, we then grieve him. Our job is to permit him. Invite him in and open him, make him available to that. Paul and Ada Day, I love this. They have been happily married for 78 years. When asked about how to make marriage work that long, they said, first of all, communicate about everything. They said, talk through your feelings, your challenges, disappointments, hopes, dreams, and everything in between. Communicate. Second thing they said, replace words like mine and yours with ours. Marriage means giving up sole ownership to anything and assuming shared ownership of everything. Third thing, create new adventures together. Learn new things, create new experiences, build new memories every day, and look forward to what's ahead. Then the last one, never give up on each other and never give up on God. You see, their whole life is designed as a partnership where they will be a part of this to the very end. They will not give over or give up on that other part of their life, that completer of their life. They will never give up on them, and they will never give up on God being the other part of that that creates that fine triangle of their marriage. Zig Ziglar says, many marriages would be better if the husband and wife clearly understood that they're on the same side. Earl and Gertrude did not understand that. At the burial service for Gertrude, it was climaxed with a massive thunder, lightning bolt, thunder roaring and crashing around them as they stood there at the graveside. Earl looked at the pastor and said, "Well, she's there." Here are our takeaways. Number one, you are going to face challenges that will stress your lives and marriage. Mark it down. It really doesn't matter who you are or how long you've been married. You will face challenges that will stress your lives and your marriage. Number two, team up. Work the problem together. Team up, work the problem together. And then number three, never forget, your greatest help is from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for reminding us that you created marriage, Lord. We didn't just come up with it as a great idea of a way to inspire unity in life and reproduce little bitty ones like ourselves. Father, you created marriage to be a unit, a unity, a oneness, a partnership, whereby we might find ourselves completed by another person. And together we make a very strong pair. But Lord, you also created it for you to have a place inside there that was vital as either one of us. Lord, you became that third strand of cord that wraps around and entwines and makes our rope strong. Father, I thank you that you didn't leave us hanging here. You didn't say, just do the best you can. Try to endure to the end. Father, you gave us joy in our marriages. Father, we ask you to bring Mary back. Lord, bring back the excitement of what it means to know we have found the perfect person to spend the rest of our lives with. And Lord, may the reality of that relationship begin to fill both of us with the happiness that we had at the very beginning. Lord, thank you for loving us this much. Thank you for all that you do to provide for us. Father, thank you especially for loving us and knowing what we need. In Jesus' name, amen.